friends. We're marching through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has just finished his sermon on the plain, and now he begins to travel and do his ministry. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, and was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say, go, and he goes, and to another come, and he comes, and to my servant do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came near and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Jesus, teach us. If you yourself have died and now risen from the dead, and you are still raising the dead, then I pray that that resurrection power would move among us this morning. You would open hearts, open ears, breathe life into us, and raise us up, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, right out of the gate, I'm going to tell you my main idea. This is going to be what orchestrates the first half of the sermon, and it is this: while we were yet sick unto death, Jesus, by compassion through faith, raised us up to raise us up. Did you catch all that? While we were yet sick unto death, Jesus, by compassion through faith, raised us up to raise us up. Of course, that's a play on Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the theology of Romans 5:8 is all over the chapter, the narrative of Luke chapter 7. I think this passage has a double meaning. Yes, it is talking about Jesus' power to heal. Yes, Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority over death. He can heal. He's proved it before. He proves it here. He can heal. But all of this, I think, is pointing to his power to save. Healing and saving are not one in the same, but they are deeply connected in the Gospels. The one who has the power to heal also has the power to save. We saw that most dramatically in the healing of the paralytic. He gets lowered down, and before anything happens to him, Jesus says, shockingly, "Your sins are forgiven." That wasn't even what they were asking for. And yet he also says, "Arise and walk," healing and saving related to each other. So I want to walk through this text theologically. This is a little bit different. I want to see some theological points of the relationship between healing and saving. And then I want to take a big step back at the end and look at a gospel picture that is presented to us. So theologically, point number one, while we were yet sick unto death. Luke 7 smells like death. The whole chapter smells of death. We hear that the centurion servant is, quote, sick and at the point of death. And we know that the widow's son is long dead, long enough dead that they've already started the funeral for him. Now, death is the actual physical description of these two, but that is a deep biblical word for what it means to be outside of God. Those who reject God, those who resist God, those who are not born again are described by the Bible as spiritually dead. Now, the Bible uses all kinds of terms to talk about someone who's outside of God. You can hear the Bible say sinners or lost or alienated, weak, enemies. All those are in Scripture. All of those are fitting. But the most fitting and most ultimate description of a person outside of God is death. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were a dead man walking. You were breathing in this life. You were walking in this life. You were living in this life, but you were doing that outside of God and outside of his grace. And so you were as good as dead, spiritually speaking. Death is the ultimate description. And it's such a fitting one in the Bible because dead people can't do anything for themselves. Let's take a little closer look at the dead son who's here in our passage. He's brought back to life, and I want you to know that's radical. We don't see that often today, and we actually don't even see that often throughout all the Bible, and we don't see it that often in the Gospels. It's not like people were getting up from the dead all the time. In fact, in the Gospels, apart from Jesus, I see three people that he brings back to life. Let's, as a congregation, try to name the three resurrections outside of Jesus that happen in the Gospels. Church, give me one of those resurrections. Who's brought back from the dead? Lazarus. Everybody knows Lazarus. Okay, number two. This guy right here, right? Okay, that's number two. Third resurrection. Who else is brought back from the dead? The little girl, Jairus' daughter, is brought back from the dead. Those are the only three resurrections outside of Jesus in the gospel. And Spurgeon makes a brilliant connection between those deaths and the nature of our spiritual death. I want to zoom in on these three deaths, and we're going to get a little bit graphic here, but I think it's worth it to understand. Think about the three deaths. Each of them has a time stamp on them. Each of them were dead a little bit longer than the one before. Jairus' daughter, she was newly dead. She was dead on Jesus' way. He gets to the room and she had just died. And so she's laid out and you could almost not tell if she was living or dead. She still had her color about her. She still had some warmth to her. She was just newly dead and almost looked like she was alive and sleeping. That's different from this guy. This guy has been dead long enough that the funeral is underway. They tried to bury someone within 24 hours, and so he's been dead long enough to grow cold and grow rigid and lose his color. And without makeup, you could tell, looking at the widow's son in Nain, that this man was definitely dead and dead for a day. And all of that is different than Lazarus. He was in the tomb for 4 days, long enough that when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," Martha complains, "Don't do that." He's been in there 4 days, and in a great understatement, she says, quote, "There will be an odor." Yes, there will be. He stinks. Don't do it. Church, of those three people, which person was more dead? Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the son of Nain, which was the deadest of the group? And it's a ridiculous question because dead is dead. There's no such thing as more dead or less dead. That to take our last breath in this light momentary life is to pass beyond that veil of death, and short of a miracle by the hand of God, we are never to return to this present state. So it is in our passage, and so it is with God and our salvation. To be outside of God is to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead, dead. Not more or less dead than my neighbor who I think is worse than me, who does stuff that I would never dream of doing, and he seems further away from God than I am. He might be Lazarus dead, and I may be Jairus' daughter dead, but dead is dead is dead is dead, and all of us outside of Christ are all the way dead. And here's the point. I want to see the helplessness of the servant and the son. If they are dead or sick unto death, then they, like us, are without hope without Jesus. If Jesus does not intervene, if he does not enter these places in this chapter, there is no hope for these two. So while we were yet sick unto death, Jesus, by compassion through faith. If we're saying that the son and the servant were as desperate as we're saying they're desperate, then we would not envision them contributing much in this chapter. And they don't. They don't do anything. There is nothing that they give, nothing they do, nothing they work for, no amount of penance. There is nothing that they contribute to their life. They do nothing at all. The servant lives by Jesus through intercessory prayer, and the son lives by Jesus through providential compassion. So neither the servant nor the son contribute anything, nor could they contribute anything to their new life. Now we get that from reading Ephesians. Even the centurion understood this in a way that the Jewish elders didn't. Remember, in his scenario, he sends the Jewish elders to go talk to Jesus. I think he did that out of a sign of respect. He's a Gentile, and he knows that Jesus is a devout Jew, and so he didn't want a cultural faux pas. So he sends Jewish elders to go do his errand for him, and they go to talk to Jesus. And what's the first thing they say about the centurion in verse 4? Jesus, he's worthy. I mean, if anyone is worthy, the centurion is worthy. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this, he's loved our nation, he's built our synagogue. If you're going to do anything, if you're going to heal anybody, if you've got any grace to give today, the man who deserves it is the centurion. He is worthy. But what's the first thing the centurion says about himself in verse 6? Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I wasn't worthy to come to you. I'm definitely not worthy for you to come to me and come under my house. I'm not worthy for you to do what you can do. Even in his intercessory prayer for his servant, the centurion knows he's not worthy to ask, and the servant is not worthy to receive, and whatever is about to happen is only going to happen by the sheer grace of Jesus alone. Nobody's worthy to get it. It's only up to Jesus if he'll give it. And no wonder Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith. Now let me give you this teaser here and ask you provocatively, did the servant and son believe before they were brought to life? Or were they brought to life and then they could trust in Jesus? So also with respect to Jesus and our salvation. When I trust in Christ, was that me deciding for Jesus and then he brought me back to life? Or was that Jesus deciding for me, bringing me to life, resuscitating me, resurrecting me from death, and then giving me the very faith to believe? Now, we can get coffee together and fight about it, but I'll tell you, dead men don't believe. Just like Luke 7, Jesus gives the new life, and then he gives the faith to receive it. Both the life and the faith are a gift from Jesus. So while we were yet sick unto death, Jesus, by compassion through faith that he gave, raised us up to raise us up. Jesus walks into a chapter of death and he leaves with a wake of life. You see him doing that everywhere he goes. He just walks into dark places under the dominion of Satan that are ruled by the strong man, the devil himself. And then he rearranges things and then he walks out on the other side and there's the abundant life wherever he leaves. Surely Jesus wasn't only interested in these men's bodies. What a tragedy to bring somebody back to life, to live a few more years in this light momentary life, only to die and to be separated from God forever. What a tragedy to heal or restore somebody in this life if they don't then have that precious promise of the life to come. Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say. Jesus has a fast-paced ministry. We're out of here. Nain is in the rearview mirror. We don't know exactly what happened. But conjecture with me, if these guys get up from the dead or near death, this thing would have marked them forever. And should they be believers, they never stop talking about it. Can you imagine the centurion's servant every time they had families over for dinner? Every time they were meeting new people and they said, tell me about yourself. What makes you you and what are you excited about and what's going on in your life? He would say, man, before we go anywhere, let me tell you this story. And all his kids at the table would groan. There goes dad. He's going to tell the story of coming back to life. And no, quiet kids. I got to tell the story. They got to know the story. I was dead. I was sick unto death. And then Jesus, you got to know Jesus. I got to tell you about Jesus. That would mark their lives forever. I pray and I hope that Jesus raised them up in this life, that he would raise them up forever in the life that is to come. That's the theology here. You're watching these healings, you're watching these resurrections, and they're just giving us theological language for our own salvation and what God is doing in our midst today. So that's the technical theology. Now, in closing, we're just going to take a big step back and watch this gospel picture just unfold before us in the story of Nain. So Jesus is headed to Nain, and that comes to us in verses 11 to 17. And you have these two crowds that providentially run smack into each other. One's coming out of Nain, and one is going into Nain. So let's take a close look at what happens here. Look at verse 11. Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Jesus has this snowball ministry. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, people just kind of like start tagging on, and the snowball gets bigger and bigger as he goes down the hill. It's hundreds of people, then it's thousands of people, then it's 10,000s of people who are following Jesus, walking with Jesus, and wherever he goes, he has this massive crowd that's with him. But look at verse 12. As they drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So watch this. You've got a great crowd and a considerable crowd, two waves of humanity that will providentially splash together outside of Nain, and the crowds couldn't be more different from each other. The crowd from Nain is a funeral. It's an absolute tragedy. You have this nameless woman, and as she's going to bury her only son, we also learn that she's a widow. She has already buried her husband, and now she buries her only son, and this is a bitter grief. You know when you like drive by a cemetery on the road and you look over and you see a tent and you see a crowd and they're all gathered there, and it's this weird feeling that doesn't really personally impact me at all, but there are people standing there whose worlds have been turned upside down for the rest of this life. That's this crowd outside of Nain walking with this woman. She has no husband. She has no son. Not only will she grieve that, but she will also be doomed to a life of poverty. Because in the first century, there weren't opportunities for women to work. They were dependent on husbands and sons. And so she will become like Ruth in the Old Testament. She will not have a job of her own, that she will be reduced to begging. And there's a weightiness here. It falls on the crowd. There's grief and loss and hardship to come. And this considerable crowd is heartbroken and surrounding this woman and her dead son. They're walking out from Nain. They're headed to the cemetery. But coming towards them is this great crowd. 25 miles from Capernaum to Nain, up over the hill they come. And it's a very different feel because Jesus is at the center. And my, what a Jesus he is shaping up to be. Word travels fast about his ministry, and the man teaches with authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. People hang on to his words, and they are equal parts astonished and offended and enamored by what he has to say. He's talking about an upside-down kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom that can be received by faith. He's talking about a kingdom of the abundant life. Wherever he goes, he just starts handing out forgiveness of sins that only God can do. He just did it with the paralytic. He's about to do it with a prostitute. Only God can do that, but here goes Jesus doing it. And his words are attended by his power. He's healing wherever he goes. He casts out a demon. He heals a leper. He tells a paralytic man to get up and walk. He restores a withered hand. He healed the centurion's servant without ever meeting him or ever going to his house. He just said the word, and like a general telling his soldiers what to do, that's what Jesus told the sickness to do. Go and do it, and it did it. And this crowd is sticking close to Jesus. Wouldn't you? They don't want to miss a word. They don't want to miss a miracle. They want to be there. They are a joyful, laughing, festive, dancing, singing, praying, rejoicing, pushing, shoving, eating crowd. They are here for Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that being around him would feel like a wedding? Didn't he say that? Keep your finger in Luke 7 and flip back to Luke chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus goes to a party. People are offended. Why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus answers them, Luke 5, 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Who fasts at a wedding? How ridiculous to be at a wedding, see the celebration, go to the cocktail hour, and say, no, thank you, I'm fasting. That's crazy. You don't fast during a wedding, nor do you fast when Jesus, the bridegroom, is here. You eat, you drink, you celebrate, because it feels like a wedding. And there you have it, just outside of Nain, a funeral meets a wedding. A procession of death meets a procession of life. A train of sorrow walks right into a parade of joy. And I would ask you which crowd you'd rather be a part of, but it hardly matters because in a few words, Jesus is going to make both crowds one and the same. The procession of death will become the procession of life. The funeral will become a wedding. Spurgeon's successor, Archibald Brown, said this. You know, it's interesting in Jesus' ministry, we have documentation of him attending a wedding, but we don't of him attending a funeral. There's no mention in the Gospels of Jesus sitting through a funeral, but there is of him attending the festivities of a wedding. He attended a wedding, but he upset the only funeral that he wasn't even invited to. No sooner is the funeral underway than Jesus puts a stop to it. Moved by compassion, the crowds come together. Jesus steps in front of the pallbearers and puts his hand on the casket. And you better believe everybody stopped then and there, because you can't do that as a Jew, touch a dead body and remain clean. And so that's a cultural no-no, and that's super awkward. And Jesus doesn't care. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. And when Jesus says that, he's not just talking 18 inches between his mouth and the dead boy's ears, because what good would that do
dead people can't hear you and they can't respond to you, Jesus' voice reached as high as heaven and as low as Sheol. When Jesus says that one phrase, it goes into the halls of heaven with all the authority of God himself, the creator God, that can tell darkness be light, can tell voidness be matter, can tell death to come to life and live again. And it reaches down into Sheol, the place of death, and shouts in that shadowy realm beyond the pale, "Where is that boy from Nain? Bring his soul to me." Jesus is calling him, and he grabs the boy's soul from death and brings it up to life into the boy's body, and he jumps up from his casket and begins blabbering, and the people are terrified and worshipful all in the same breath. And so are we. Surely, he is the resurrection and the life. While we were yet sick unto death, Jesus, by his compassion and the faith that he gives us, raises us up to raise us up. Let's pray together. Jesus, you did it. You're doing it. You will do it. You are the resurrection and the life. You bring dead souls to life. You bring breathe new spirit-filled Pentecost air into our lungs that we can know you, worship you, celebrate you. I pray and I plead that you do that good gospel work among us, that believers breathe fresh gospel air, that those who don't know you would be brought up into a knowledge of you, and that you would receive all praise and glory for doing all things well. We ask it. We expect it in Jesus' name. Amen.